Lutheran bodies are very deeply involved in the study of the charismatic movement. We hope that we're not talking off the tops of our heads. Now to continue, I think that probably I ought to call your attention also to the fact that all three of the Lutheran bodies have, over the course of the last 10, 11 years, produced guidelines or documents that have to do with the charismatic movement and how their particular church bodies would be dealing with the charismatic movement. I would like to, just to give you the direction in which the thinking is going, I'd like to read just a few of these guidelines. Of course, you may possibly have them. This is the guideline that was, or the set of guidelines, put out in 1964 by the American Lutheran Church. They were the first ones that were engaged in providing guidance. Then we came in 1972. I'm assuming that most of you are acquainted with this document, and if at least you know that it exists, whether possibly you read it or not, I don't know. And then in July of this year, this document, it's a Xerox copy. You may not be able to see the title, The Charismatic Movement in the Lutheran Church of America. Again, you may possibly be acquainted with all of these, but in the event that you aren't, I just want to point out some of the points that were brought up in these three documents. In 1964, the American Lutheran Church stated, and I'm just going to give you a sample, the American Lutheran Church does not forbid speaking in tongues, but it believes that glossolalia receives only a muted recognition in the scriptures, and it knows from its own experience that the presence of this phenomenon has not been an unmitigated blessing. It has caused confusion and has produced results not in harmony with the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit. Therefore, the American Lutheran Church asks of its pastors and congregations, one, that there be neither promotion nor practice of speaking in tongues at meetings in the congregation or at meetings where the congregations are acting together. Two, that there be no instruction in the technique or the practice of speaking in tongues. Point three, that those who profess to have the gift reserve it for their devotional life. And then the report further observes, the integration of speaking in tongues into the life of a Lutheran congregation has proved very difficult for both pastor and people. Divisions and tensions have been found in varying degrees in the congregations where glossolalia is known to exist. Another statement, because of the ease with which a group speaking in tongues may indulge in various forms of excess, the pastor's immediate, judicious, strong leadership is indispensable. Another suggestion, any group or person introducing a new element into a congregation has a grave responsibility for doing this in such a way that peace and unity are not destroyed. Responsibility for maintaining the integrity of the congregation is shared by all. Those who speak in tongues must be encouraged to press on to a concern for the whole counsel of God. There is a danger of overlooking or overemphasis on, let me try it again. There is a danger of overemphasis on glossolalia on the part of some with an unbalanced, distorted Christian perspective as the outcome. By definition, heresy is the selection of and concentration on a part with a resultant distortion of the whole. Now, just a couple more. In a congregation where there is speaking of tongues, but where it is not practiced publicly, the public practice should not be initiated. In a congregation where there is a public meeting at which glossolalia is practiced, the question whether the public practice should be continued or not should be weighed by the pastor and the members practicing glossolalia. And then it finally comes to the statement, speaking in tongues in private for the individual's personal edification is not to be forbidden. They tried that for a while, but the American Lutheran Church very soon found that this principle just does not stick, because in most cases, when a man practices speaking in tongues in private, he finds that we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so it becomes a matter of conscience, I found, for many of them to say in public what they have done in private. So then it becomes a question whether or not this is actually a feasible approach to allow it in private, but to forbid it in public. Anyway, this is the thought as it set forth in the American Lutheran Church in 1964. Now, in 1969, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod directed its Commission on Theology and Church Relation, quotes, to make a comprehensive study of the charismatic movement with special emphasis on its exegetical aspects and theological implications. And you know that the result of this was that in 1972, the Commission on Theology published a document, which I just showed you a moment ago, entitled The Charismatic Movement and Lutheran Theology. I assume that basically you are acquainted with that document, so I'm not going to into detail except to highlight a few of the points that we have made there. One is this, that in facing the issues raised by the charismatic movement within the Lutheran Church, pastors and laymen should diligently and prayerfully study God's Word and its exposition in the Lutheran confessions. As much as we are rooted and grounded in the Scripture, it seems to me we must begin there. So that was our first suggestion. And in that connection, we recommended further that that those who study do not study this mainly upon or solely upon the basis of such writings, such parts of the Bible as Mark, Acts, 1 Corinthians, but that they also go into such very rich books on the theology of the Holy Spirit as John, Romans, Galatians, and so forth. This is what we urged at that time. Number two, the Commission on Theology also recommended that when offense is given in these matters, of course, brotherly procedures should be followed. This is only, again, good Lutheran practice. Three, it was also recommended that, quotes, Christians who are convinced that they have received the charismatic experience should earnestly seek to evaluate it and to determine its validity not only on the basis of personal feelings and emotions, but especially in the light of God's holy word. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must take very seriously the warnings of Scripture to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. 1 John 4:1. Lest we be led astray into a path that is injurious to the Christian faith and hope. The remark was made a number of times today that this can lead into something that is very dangerous, that can destroy the faith. That, I think, was that point was made by both speakers. Scripture particularly, and I'm continuing to read from our guidelines, Scripture particularly urges Christians to test occurrences that give the appearance of being valid signs and wonders, with the reminder that in the last days false prophets will arise, who will seek to lead God's elect astray by these very means. Now that is Matthew 24:24, Mark 13:19-23, 1 Corinthians 14:29. Now we're not accusing anybody of being false prophets here, but we are saying certainly whether a person is a charismatic, whether he's a non-charismatic, one ought by under all considerations, take into account the warnings that the Lord Jesus has given to us with regard to There will come many in the last days who will, by signs and wonders, have as their very purpose to lead astray God's very elect. And so that's the substance of that. Now, I'm not going any farther into our guidelines, because I think this gives you a sampling of them. Then in July of last year, the Lutheran Church in America also issued guidelines with regard to the charismatic movement. These guidelines were considerably more lenient than either the guidelines of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or the American Lutheran Church in 1964. Now, to give you a sampling of their approach to this particular question, I want to read again certain statements that they have made. First of all, they start somewhat with this statement: there is no cause for Lutheran pastors or people to suggest either explicitly or implicitly that one cannot be charismatic and remain a Lutheran in good standing. This statement has given offense to a lot of people, both within the within the LCA and also the Missouri Synod, because some have supposed that this opens up the way totally. However, you've got to read the entire document to get at least some of the thrust. Now, among other things, too, they have said, as persons who have pledged to minister to the whole congregation, pastors should involve themselves in counseling with charismatics in their parish and with prayer groups. Pastors should not accept all manifestations of what seems to be the Spirit's gifts uncritically. It seems as though all three Lutheran bodies, regardless of how severe the guidelines are or how lenient, all come to this point: pastors should not accept all manifestations uncritically. Pastors who are themselves part of the charismatic movement should not use their office to pressure their members into the movement, nor should they give preferential pastoral care to those who are adherents. They are pastors of the whole community and must respect the integrity of other styles of piety. And then one statement at the end, which I think is particularly relevant, and that is this: seminaries and programs of continuing education should assist pastors in gaining knowledge about the charismatic movement and in developing skills in ministering to Lutherans who are adherents. Again and again, it comes back to this, that seminaries are in very strategic spots, and seminaries need to study on the basis of Scripture what is happening. Theologians should be encouraged to undertake a systematic but critical study. I'm still reading from the LCA document. Theologians should be encouraged to undertake a systematic but critical study of the charismatic movement in general and many particular issues which cannot be covered in this paper. Now, in looking at these documents, as well as attending meetings with these various representatives, I think a couple conclusions become very evident. To my knowledge, no Lutheran body has given its unqualified endorsement to this development within Christendom. Now, regardless whether it's LCA, ALC, Missouri Synod, none of them have gone as far as to endorse it. And certainly none have gone so far as to lead it and to encourage it. Now, I'm not saying that individuals, of course, within these bodies have not, but these church bodies as such have always used terms like minister to these people, counsel with them. I think that this is a rather interesting sidelight. Now, to get back to your outline again for a moment, LACUSA, I mentioned that before, LACUSA has held two meetings, and now the CTCR is endeavoring to continue its study, and it wants to produce these guidelines. And now to go on to two, on your outline, what specifically is the CTCR endeavoring to do? First of all, the CTCR wants to understand the movement, both as far as its theology and its objectives are concerned. Otherwise, we have the danger of talking past one another. Now, we know that in most cases, Lutheran charismatics do not want to become Pentecostals. I'm not speaking so much from the point of view of other Lutheran denominations as from the point of view of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I don't think they want to become Pentecostals, and so it doesn't help us very much if we assume that Lutheran charismatics believe everything that Pentecostals do. In most cases, Lutheran charismatics want to stay Lutheran, but they want to add to the Lutheran faith another dimension, or let us say another experience, namely baptism with the Holy Spirit, or if you wish, call it by a different name. But the concept is still there. However, it would not be right for me to assume that they have turned their backs upon Pentecostalism. When I attended the conference at Wartburg Theological Seminary last November, where Lacusa met, I got the definite impression that maybe I had said too much when I addressed the group and said Lutheran charismatics do not want to become, or no Lutheran charismatic wants to be lined up or aligned so closely with Pentecostalism. I got the feeling from Larry Christensen that maybe I had gone too far with that. However, this is a subjective judgment. I believe, however, that my experience with Lutheran charismatics has led me to this conclusion, that most of them do feel that they have a debt of gratitude that they owe to Pentecostalism. Furthermore, it's clear from writings and so forth that Pentecostals such as David Duplessis, or Neo-Pentecostals like Dennis Bennett, or others have had quite an influence upon many individuals within even the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You go into these homes, as I did a little while, a couple years ago, and you find that these pastors that you visit have many of the books, like of Watchman Nee, of Dennis Bennett, of many of these other. They've read a lot in the literature, and of course this has left its influence. Now a few words about the theology of the charismatic movement. Actually, I don't think I need to go into that either. I made reference of it here on your outline primarily for the purpose of letting you know that we are studying the theology of the charismatic movement. But I've been told just recently by a charismatic that actually the outline that appears on page 9 of this document here isn't too far removed from what many charismatics feel. Now, on page 9, I'll just read a few of them, of the theological views. In the early church, those who came to faith in Jesus Christ were baptized with water. But then, as a second or succeeding step, they expected also to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The normal sequence of events was repentance, faith, water baptism, baptism in the Spirit. Really, it's more accurate to say baptism with the Spirit. Point two, ordinarily this baptism with the Spirit was an experience that happened at a definite moment in time and was readily recognizable to all who were present, since it was accompanied by manifestations of the Spirit, usually speaking in tongues. And then the third point, the various gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Scripture are being given to God's people also today and may be sought according to the sovereign will of God. These gifts include extraordinary faith, power to witness to Jesus Christ, miraculous healing, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, exorcism, and the like. Now, incidentally, I am not saying that all of these points, these 16 points that are made here, will be agreed to by all Lutheran charismatics. I can remember the difficulty that we had in gathering together even 16 before we published this document, because I had six men that were at that time very interested in the charismatic movement. They were in my family room to try out this document for size, and because we were asked to have them put input into this, and not all of those six agreed with it, because today there is not actually a unity of doctrine as we would maybe, if we found a unity there, it would be much easier to say, this is what the charismatic movement stands for. Now just a few things about the objectives of the charismatic movement as we see them. Now there too, they are many and they are varied. I believe that it's apparent that Lutheran charismatics are seeking many things that the rest of us are seeking also. And that is, they're seeking to meet a need within the institutional church today, primarily for a spiritual renewal within Christendom. Likewise, like many other Christians, they also are seeking to deal with conditions within the institutional church, like lack of commitment on the part of many. They sense that many Christians do not appear to find in their faith the joy and the peace and the certainty which members of the apostolic age must have experienced. There is not all of the love demonstrated Christians for Christian as one might hope. However, the difference comes in this. While all of us may say those are admirable objectives, I would say that many of us would disagree with the method how to produce that. We would all agree the Holy Spirit must do that. But does he do that through tongues, through prophecy, through those? Perhaps they would say through baptism with the Holy Spirit, but there again, the subject comes up, what does that mean? It means different things to different people. I don't think I'll spend too much more time on the objectives. I want to, although I've mentioned another one that I'm going to come back to a little bit later on, I've mentioned another one on your outline, to bring about fellowship among Christian churches. That needs some more comment, and I'll come to that later on. But now let's go on to point three. What is the Commission on Theology doing? It's developing guidelines at the present time for pastors, congregations, and individuals who are affected in one way or another by this movement. Guidelines seem to be needed. And I've mentioned a number of reasons why they seem to be needed. First of all, because I believe that the growth of the charismatic movement is such that we can hardly say what many would like to say, and that is the rule of Gamaliel, or the suggestion of Gamaliel, don't do anything about it. And if it's of God, you can't block it. And if it's not of God, it'll fall of its own weight. I don't think that Gamaliel has given the best advice in the case that he was speaking to here, nor would this particular principle apply here. I don't think that is the best advice. What about the growth? I think it's very difficult to find out just how large the charismatic movement is within the Lutheran Church. I think probably one of the more scientific ways of discovering what the amount is, what the number is to look at A Study of Generations. You probably are acquainted with that book. This gives a religious profile. 1 million confirmed Lutherans belonging to 15,000 congregations. It's probably the most scholarly and scientific study in this regard that has been made in recent years. It's based upon a poll that has been taken from a sampling of these various groups of people. Here's what they say on page 119. Now, this book, incidentally, doesn't deal just with the charismatic movement. It deals with many, many other things within the Lutheran Church. But with regard to the charismatic movement, it says this: the charismatic movement has had an impact on Lutheranism. 6% of those who were questioned are sure that they had or have had an experience of speaking in tongues. 12% think they have. This compares with 12% who were willing to say that anyone who did not believe speaking in tongues should be practiced today could not be a Christian. An additional 15% agreed that speaking in tongues should be practiced, but they aren't willing to say that a person who disagrees isn't a true Christian. A significant minority of Lutherans are either involved in the charismatic movement or fairly receptive to it, is the last statement made in this poll. Another way we have, of course, of trying to sample how many people are actually involved is to look at the attendance of some of these larger international conferences that are held. The first of these conferences held, August the 8th to the 12th in 1972, is said to have attracted 9,000 to 10,000 people. Now, of course, here again, it's hard to say just how many of these people were Lutherans. There were undoubtedly some at that meeting that were not Lutheran. According to Norris Wogan, who was the he was part of the steering committee, I think even more than that, he served on the steering committee of that first conference. According to him, among the main speakers were two Baptists, one Presbyterian, one Episcopalian, one Pentecostal, and two Lutherans. And then Reverend Wogan says, quotes, "One aim was to expose people to the broad scope of the charismatic movement. Another aim was to appeal to all charismatics who share with us the phenomenon of this experience as it has touched all of the so-called mainline churches of the world." In other words, there was an appeal also to other than Lutherans to attend. Another guideline somewhat in this regard is this. Awoken also broke the figures down. Now, I don't know what he uses as his basis, but he says there are about 1,000 Lutheran ministers in the country that have received baptism with the Spirit. And he breaks it down this way: 400 were American Lutheran pastors, 400 affiliated with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and 200 were clergymen from the Lutheran Church in America. Another reason why we're offering the guidelines is certainty on the part of many regarding the validity of the claim that the spiritual gifts which were given to the apostolic church are being manifest also in the church today. If you listen to the reaction of many of the people within Synod today, some of them will say, "Is this movement of God?" Some will say, "Don't you think it's of the devil?" Others will say, isn't it all psychological? And so there is an overall confusion with regard to just what place does this movement take within the church. You have various, just like you have various views with regard to the movement, so also you have various reactions to the movement. And so again, we say, I believe the church needs guidelines. Again, there is very deep concern on the part of many with regard to what has been called non-Lutheran, non-scriptural features of the movement today. I want to read to you just a few of these. And basically, these are concerns that have come up in letters that have been written to me. They have come up in many of the classes that I have conducted at Springfield. These concerns have come up in pastoral conferences and so forth, and I've tried to gather together here what are people out in our church outside the charismatic movement thinking with regard to this movement. Now, here are some of the areas of serious concern. Number one, the strong emphasis which many charismatics place on the belief that baptism with the Spirit is a divine act of grace that is separate, at least in function, from conversion and holy baptism. This morning, you remember when Professor Brighton was speaking to you, he said we must take these together, because when we were baptized in the name of Jesus, or when we received the sacrament of baptism, if we want to use that term at all, baptism with the Spirit, then we must connect it with baptism. Because the Bible says there is one baptism. And so this is the traditional view, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there just simply are not a first and a second baptism. There's one baptism. And the book of Acts says that's baptism in the name of Jesus. Now, the seriousness of this emphasis that there are two baptisms becomes apparent when the claim is made, and this claim is made by many neo-Pentecostals, the claim that the real full power for Christian living and witnessing comes from spirit baptism rather than from water baptism. You see what that does? That immediately puts water baptism into a second place. Now that's all right. The Pentecostals can get by with that because they have always said that. They have always said water baptism is not really a sacrament, it's an ordinance. And why do they baptize, a Pentecostal told me? Only because Christ commands it. It does not bring forgiveness of sins. At most, it introduces you into the church, the visible church. So they can operate with the view that would say, all right, you're baptized with water, but that really doesn't give you the Holy Spirit. Later on, however, when you're baptized with the Spirit as a separate act, that's when this thing, when you really receive the power to live a life of sanctification. That's a Pentecostal accent. And in past history, when this emphasis has prevailed, the sacraments have always become secondary. Another concern on the part of many serious-minded Lutherans is the strong emphasis that is placed on signs. Now, often charismatics base their uncertainty, they base their certainty that they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit on the sign of glossolalia, or prophecy, or the gift of healing. Now these are signs to many that the Spirit has descended upon them in a special way. And often these signs are said to give them a deeper awareness of God's presence. I'm going to read to you just a little bit later on some of the expressions that come from books where I'm actually quoting. How people will say, before I received tongues, actually I couldn't sense God's presence. He didn't seem near to me. But then one day before the Lord's altar, I suddenly began to speak in tongues. And then, now I recognized God's nearness. We are afraid of that. This is a deep concern on the part of many Lutherans. According to the Lutheran confessions, we are to seek assurance of God's presence, not from signs, but from the objective promises of the gospel. No aspect of the Christian faith should be made dependent on signals from God, such as tongues, divine healing, miracles, and prophecy. If they are made dependent upon that, what are you going to tell one of your parishioners who has tried his level best to speak in tongues but couldn't pull it off? I know of some cases where that has happened. Now it's true, according to Scripture, God has used in times past signs to undergird his promises. But the Bible very frequently warns the children of God against seeking after signs, as in John 4, verse 48. It warns us that signs and wonders will appear in the last days to lead people astray, Matthew 24, 24, Mark 13, 22. It warns the world against demanding miracles and signs of the church to prove its faith, Matthew 16, 4. The Bible even goes so far as to state that even such signs, now listen carefully to this, the Bible goes so far as to state that even such signs as casting out devils, prophesying, and other mighty works, even though they be done in the name of Jesus, do not in themselves guarantee that they are God-pleasing. I have reference here to Matthew 7, 21 to 23. The Lord says in the last days, many will come to the Lord and say, but have we not prophesied in your name? And the Bible says to some of those, he's going to say, depart from me. I don't know you. I guess this is saying very much the same thing that was said at various times this morning, and that is that these are not distinctively unique Christian signs. In Luke 10, verse 17 to 20, now this is the that part of Scripture where it says Jesus sent out the 12 and said, now you go out throughout the land and you perform miracles, and you do other things, and you preach, and so forth. And they came back from that vicarage, if you will. They came back from that vicarage, and they said, Lord, even the devils were subject to us. And Jesus thought they were kind of overdoing it a little, seems to me. And he said, don't rejoice in this, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now this should really be the source of our great joy. This should be enough to bring the Christian great joy, the fact that his name is written in heaven. Another concern that many people have is the strong emphasis on experience that oftentimes is evidenced in those who are charismatics. Now, it's true. Experience is an important factor in the faith and the life of the Christian. Faith is an experience. We must not undervalue experience. However, many charismatics seem to overemphasize the subjective aspect of the Christian faith. And for proof, all you have to do is just read many of those books. Carruthers' book, or books, various others. Most of the books will start with, "These were my experiences." So experience oftentimes seem to play a very important part. I've sat in on meetings too where in Wednesday night Bible study groups, much of the meeting will be devoted to the experience of the past. Now, I'm not saying testimonials are necessarily bad, but I do say that we ought certainly to devote our time primarily to the study of the objective Word of God and there base our certainty. The joy and the certainty of God's presence and love oftentimes seems to be based first upon experiences, such as speaking in tongues. That becomes, as I mentioned, very evident when you read those books. Then, number four, the overemphasis placed on power in the life of the Christian. Charismatics often make the point that they receive new power as a result of Spirit baptism, and they rejoice in gifts of healing and of tongues, and you hear again power coming forth, power. Now, traditionally, Lutherans too believe miracles happen today. You know, it's not that we're denying miracles. Any pastor who has served the congregation, who has done some earnest prayer at the bedside of the sick, can point to case after case where he believes prayer saved that person's life. And I believe most of us can even quote instances where the doctor came to you, if you're a pastor, or he came to me, and he says, "Pastor, somebody up there took care of this matter. I didn't." So we're not denying miracles. We would not deny that God can and that he does at times heal the sick when earthly means fail. But now when such miracles occur, we are very much embarrassed to speak as though we Christians possess the gift of healing. You know, it's one thing to say we prayed fervently and the Lord saw fit to use his power in order to heal a person. That's one thing. To say, however, I have the gift of healing, and to imply thereby that I have a gift similar to the one that Simon Peter had when he went to the lame man at the Gate Beautiful and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give you. Take up your bed and walk." You see, these are different things. We hesitate to imply that we have been given the power of healing. Instead, we like to talk about the power of prayer and talk about Jesus being the healer. Another concern on the part of many, the assumption that God communicates directly with Christians today apart from the means of grace, through visions, our dreams, our strong human impulses and impressions. Now, despite the fact that charismatics hold that these forms of communication deal with external and temporal matters and not with doctrinal matters. You see, this is a distinction which I've heard made time and time again, that when people today claim the gift of prophecy, it's not that they bring forth new doctrines, but that they have prophecy with regard to external and earthly things. However, if one reads the confessions with the spirit of the confessions in mind, I think you have to come to the conclusion that Luther and the other writers of the confessions would classify this as schwärmerei, because, or as enthusiasm, to translate it into the English, because anything is schwärmerei, our enthusiasm, which says that God has established a direct way of revealing things to me apart from the means of grace. Another thing that has disturbed many people is that Lutheran charismatics often, or some, give the appearance that they feel that strong ties to Christians in other denominations are sufficient for fellowship. In other words, what I'm saying is this. I have seen cases where communion was practiced, where there was pulpit and altar fellowship, among all of those who happened to believe and had received baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, communion was part of the program up at the Lutheran Charismatic Leaders Conference in Ann Arbor when I attended there. Communion was celebrated. I asked around a little bit. You see, Killian McDonald was there too. Killian McDonald is a Roman Catholic. And I asked a man who was there, who was on the program, Larry Christensen, what if Killian McDonald comes to communion? He says, well, then he comes to communion. He's welcome. You see, this is very difficult. Now, again, I'm not saying that every charismatic will say that this is the bridge that allows for fellowship among all the denominations. What I'm saying is this seems to be the assumption at many of these large meetings. We feel that there are some difficulties there. Another point that gives concern to many people is this: the unrest which is experienced in many Christian congregations where the charismatic movement is active. Now, although the charismatic movement is sometimes described by its proponents as fostering the unity of the church, as I mentioned in the previous note, through the baptism of the Spirit, the fact remains that Neo-Pentecostal theology, with its distinction between Spirit-baptized Christians and others, where that difference is maintained, is actually, it causes disunity, and it causes disharmony. That's what I find out in the churches, too. Oftentimes when I would talk to these 30 pastors that I visited and ask them what sort of a reception has your ministry received, and one man told me this. He said, I guess our congregation is divided into three parts. A third have quit and they've gone elsewhere. Another third tolerate it, but they aren't believers. And another third are fully behind me. Now, that particular man who gave me that analysis of his congregation, to my amazement, was expelled by his congregation just a short time thereafter, and it appeared in the Lutheran Witness. So in other words, I'm not saying this is the general rule, but what I'm saying is in many cases, in these 30 that I contacted, instead of creating unity within the congregation, the congregation was in a rather sad state of disunity. Why the disunity? Why the divisions? Now, of course, it's often said that this is one case, but you haven't looked at the many congregations where there is not this divisiveness. Well, maybe not. But within the church is troubled. These are some of the concerns. Now, because of these non-Lutheran emphases, which many, I think many charismatics are trying to avoid, but it's hard to make it stick. Because of these, we feel that the Lutheran Church needs to come up with some guidelines. What do you do in a congregation where there are troubles of this sort? If you're a district president and you have a congregation in your district like this, then what about that? There's another point that I would like to make here, and that is this, if I can... I think this is a very significant point, and that is... just what is the value of tongues? I mean, what is tongues used for? Here I'm going to quote from Larry Christensen's book again, and I think it's one of those things that concerns many people. Larry Christensen, in writing about the value of tongues, makes this statement. I was asked recently, just what has speaking in tongues done for you? By the way, this question was asked of a young housewife. And she replied, what has helped me the most is that even though I have been a Christian all my life and have attended church regularly since I was a child, I have never been sure that I was forgiven my sins and would be acceptable to Christ. For many years, this has been a secret worry of mine, only spoken of to my pastor and most intimate friends. Now I have the assurance that the Lord is with me, and he's guiding me, comforting me in times of need. I know now that Jesus loves me. I know this because I have a personal relation to him. And all of this is in the context of, why does she know that? Because she spoke in tongues. This scares the living daylights out of us, out of many of us. Then Larry Christensen remarks, this is the experience of one person. The Lord used this gift, first of all, to build up her assurance of salvation. Since then, he has moved into other areas of her life. Speaking more generally of the value of some of Christians have found in speaking in tongues, Larry then writes, one testifies to a new joy in the Christian faith. Another witnesses to a deeper and more constant awareness of the Spirit's indwelling presence. Some have found a new freedom to witness to others of what Jesus means to them. Another says that he has a far keener sense of the Spirit's guidance than he did before. Many testify to an awakened interest, indeed a deeper hunger to study the Bible, a keener awareness of one's own sins and shortcomings is frequently mentioned. The common denominator in all of these testimonies seems to be this. I'm still quoting from Larry Christensen. The experience of speaking in tongues has intensified the sense of the presence of God. The Word of God has become more contemporary, believable. Christ, the Lord, has become more real. In a word, faith has been strengthened because of speaking in tongues. This is making speaking in tongues a means of grace, you see. And I think you can look wherever you wish in the Bible, and you will find that tongues are never used in that particular way. Now, one might say, this is a distortion. Maybe it is, but evidently it's quite general, at least within Larry Christensen's background. Now, this is the reason that I think guidelines need to be produced, because there are some very concerned people about the direction in which the movement is going in many places. Now, I just want to make a brief comment with regard to a number of these last remarks that I have made here with regard to the guidelines. I'm not going to give you a copy of the guidelines. They're not ready to go yet. But possibly by the time that next November comes around, all of you will have copies. But in those guidelines, we want to bring out these three points. Number one, we're restating again the work of the Holy Spirit from the Lutheran point of view. I think we have a beautiful doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that gives you a new sense of God's presence through the gospel. It is a gospel, it is a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that gives you the strength to live a life of sanctification. It is based primarily upon Jesus' own words with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, which are recorded for us primarily in the Gospel of John, and then the words of Paul also, through which I'm sure all of us agree Jesus is speaking. I think in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing mainly with abuses. He's dealing with problems. And then finally, in the guidelines that we want to set forth, there are some of the non-Lutheran, non-Christian, or non-scriptural aspects of Neo-Pentecostalism, and then finally an evangelical way in which our churches and pastors should minister to those who are affected by the charismatic movement. I hope you will be on the alert, waiting for those guidelines when they come out.